You probably remember what Dorothy says at the end of The Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. The trouble with life in this world is that we are never at home, even when we get back to Kansas. There's a passage in an unpublished novel by Walker Percy which captures the homelessness of our humanity. Percy imagines a dialogue between two men in a tuberculosis sanatorium, and it goes like this. "What's the matter, Willie?" "I don't know, Scanlon. I'm homesick." "How long have you been homesick?" "All my life." That captures the restlessness of the soul that wanders through this world until it finds a home with God. Jeremiah 3 is about the way back home. From the end of verse 1, we can tell that God's people are starting to experience the first pangs of homesickness. They have telephoned God long distance from a payphone in a brothel. We can overhear what God is saying to them. "You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me?" The first thing you have to realize is how far away from home you really are. That is exactly what we saw a few weeks ago in Jeremiah 2, where God filed for divorce. God's people have broken their marriage vows. They have been spiritually promiscuous. They have been looking for love in all the wrong places. The images in Jeremiah 2 are so vivid that you can probably still remember some of them. When God's people cheat on him, it's like leaving a spring of living water to go and drink out of a broken cistern. Or it's like a wild donkey in heat running through the desert after a mate. And now in Jeremiah 3, the Lord is still thinking about divorcing that unfaithful spouse. There is so much talk about marriage and divorce in these chapters that we may well wonder if Jeremiah was familiar with the prophecies of Hosea, who also saw our relationship to God in marital terms. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? Just think about that for a minute. If a man divorces his wife and then she goes off and gets married to someone else, should that man go back and move in with his ex-spouse? The answer is no. And you can read all about it in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Derek Kidner comments on that passage that this law, which forbade a divorced couple to reunite, was aimed against what would amount to virtually lending one's partner to another. For if an authoritarian husband could dismiss his wife and have her back when the next man had finished with her, it would degrade not only her, but marriage itself and the society that accepted such a practice. The Old Testament usually gets a bad rap for patriarchy. But the Bible, you can see, teaches a righteous headship which protects the dignity of women. God forbids his people to treat women like chattel. He also forbids them to play fast and loose with their marriage vows. When people do that, as they do in our own society, the whole land is completely defiled. Now, if it would defile the land for a husband to move in with his ex and her new spouse, then how can God move back in with his people? That would seem to violate God's own law, because what his spouse has done is much, much worse. She has lived as a prostitute with many lovers. The children of Israel have been sleeping around with every god they can get their hands on. They have become equal opportunity worshipers. They don't just have one or two idols. They have a whole closet full of them. "Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished?" This verse alludes to the worship of Baal and Asherah, which included having sex with temple prostitutes at hilltop shrines. That word for ravished is especially powerful. It's an obscene word for sexual violence. You see, God's people have been looking around for a good time, but they have been getting raped, in effect, because false gods always abuse people. Now, you can see from the end of verse 2 how far away from home God's people have strayed. By the roadside you sat, waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. The people of God are like so many prostitutes sitting at a crossroads in the desert. They are like Bedouin salesmen advertising their wares, waiting for a caravan to pass by. They are just sitting there, trafficking in the world's currency, waiting to make love to idols. And God's people have no shame about that. You have the brazen look of a prostitute, it says at the end of verse 3. You refuse to blush with shame. This verse reminds me of a painting by Henri Toulouse-Lautrec, perhaps from the Annenberg collection that visited the Philadelphia Art Museum some years ago. Toulouse-Lautrec wasted much of his time exploring the red light district of Paris. I don't remember the title of this particular painting, but it depicts a young prostitute. Her gaze is fixed straight forward without fear or modesty. Her chin is lifted in defiance, challenging you to pass judgment on her for her sins. She has the brazen look of a prostitute. You see, prostitution is a shameless sin. You can see homosexual prostitutes strutting on the corners around 10th Presbyterian Church every day of the week. That's such common knowledge that Philadelphia Magazine ran an article about them in March entitled "The Vampires of Delancey Street." Some of the things in that article sound like they come right out of Jeremiah. The prostitutes are described as nomads, just like in verse 2. The article also talks about the way that they call themselves hustlers to make it sound like they are the ones who are getting something from their sin, when what is really happening is that they are getting abused by that false god. Here's what the article says. The very name for it, hustling, seems like a defiant insistence that it's their customers and not the boys themselves who are getting played, getting used, eaten up by the street and by each other. I do not mention these things because I despise homosexual prostitutes. Indeed, I offer them, as I offer everyone, forgiveness for sin in Jesus Christ. But I mention these things because they give us a picture of the shamefulness of sin in the church. Jeremiah 3 is a prophecy for the church. It is a prophecy for those who know God in a personal way and have wandered away from Him. It warns us about apostasy, the sin of having a home with God and then running away from home. When you run away from the living God to follow any other God, what you are doing is just as vile as any sin that you despise. It was especially vile in Judah's case because God gave her ample warning that she would be punished for her sins. Already the spring rains have been shut up in the heavens, verse 3, and that is the proper punishment for idolatry. And then in verses 6 through 10, God reminds Judah what happened to her sister. You see, even after the people of God divided into two kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah, they were still sisters. And God gave Judah the opportunity to learn from her sister's mistakes. In 722, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried off by the Assyrians because they had been unfaithful to God. I gave, the Lord says in verse 8, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. God thought that Israel would grow tired of her spiritual adultery and how unsatisfying it was, but she never did. Now God pleads with Judah to learn from her sister's mistakes, but does she listen? Sadly, no. Apostasy seems to have run in the family. I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. What about us? Have we learned the lessons of church history? Not very well. We evangelicals are prone to chastise the government or secular ideologies or Hollywood or the media or drugs for the problems of our nation. But Jeremiah indicts the church first of all. That is one of the reasons that we need to do these studies in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah starts to talk about what's wrong in society, he hands God's people a mirror and invites them to take a long, hard look. The church is supposed to be married to Jesus Christ, but we have many mistresses. If we kept a little black book with the names of our lovers, it would read like this: for a good time, call material prosperity, idle entertainment, political power, sexual license, self-indulgence. And if the church is that far from home, and if you have not yet become part of the church yet by giving your life to Jesus Christ, then you are probably even farther away from home. So how do we get back home? Four things. First, a divine call. The way back home to God begins with a divine call. There you are, sitting out in the desert by the side of the road, waiting for sin to have its way with you. You have no idea how to get back home to God. And even if you did know, you don't want to go. And then God calls you to come back home. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And then again in verse 14, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. God is playing on words again in these verses. Different forms of the word for turn or return occur 18 times in this chapter. In verses 6, 8, 11, 12, 14, 22, and so on. Return, turnable children. That's what God is really saying. Return, turnable children. Or come back, backslidden Israel. God is calling his kids back home. Why does God do it? What reason can we see from this passage that would explain this gracious invitation from God? He does it for no reason at all except his own love. This is the inscrutable grace of God. He is gracious to the ungracious, faithful to the unfaithful, loving to the unloving. His call comes first. God issues the invitation to come back home before anything else happens, before we have made the slightest motion back towards him. This is the priority of the divine call to salvation. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the invitation to come back home, that divine call, is coming to you tonight. In the words of the Bible, this Bible text, and in the words of this sermon, God is calling you back home to himself. Come back home, little child. Come home. That is what the Lord says when he says, return, faithless Israel. The second milestone on the way back home is divine election. Perhaps you have heard teaching like this before. God calls you to repent, and then he leaves it up to you to decide whether you want to repent or not. God has his part in the whole process of salvation, and then you have your part. According to this kind of teaching, Jesus Christ did not save you when he died on the cross. He only made salvation possible. Jesus offers you salvation, and you can take it or leave it. It's all up to you. If you want a fancy name for that kind of teaching, it's called Arminianism, after the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius. Now, is that what Scripture teaches? Not in Jeremiah 3, it doesn't. Look again at verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. That is the divine call. That is what we've been talking about already, the free invitation of God to come to Him for salvation. It is the free offer of the gospel, which is offered to all men and all women and all children everywhere in Jesus Christ. But see what the Lord goes on to say. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a village, and bring you to Zion. That is God's election, God's choice, God's choosing. And that election goes hand in hand with God's call. You see, the call to salvation is not like your mother calling you home for dinner. When God calls you to come home, He doesn't just say, Philip, it's time to come home now. No, His call comes with greater force than that. It comes with a stronger compulsion. I will choose you and bring you to Zion, the Lord says. The Westminster Divines termed that effectual calling, calling that has an effect. God calls all people everywhere to repent, but when it comes to salvation, God's calling takes its effect. It gets the job done. When my son Joshua had just learned to walk, I took him to the park every day. We would walk down the sidewalk, over the bridge, through the woods, and into the meadow. It took a long time, but he could manage all of that on his own. He had enough strength in his little legs to leave home and go out and play in the world. But he didn't have enough strength to get back home. It wasn't enough for me to call him home. He wasn't willing to come home. He wasn't able to come home after he was tired from his play. In fact, if it had been up to him, we would probably still be out there. What he needed was his father to scoop him up and put him on his shoulders and carry him home, kicking and screaming if necessary. When God calls you to salvation in Jesus Christ, He doesn't just yell down the block. He scoops you up, He plants you on His shoulders, and He marches you all the way home to Zion. But you may say, what about my rights? What about my free choice in the matter? Listen, if God didn't come and put you on His shoulders, you would never come home. Isn't that true? Isn't that right? You don't know the way home without God's call, and you don't want to come home without His electing grace. You need God's sovereign grace to completely transform you and bring you back home. One by one and two by two, God brings each and every one of His children home. Step three is repentance. When God calls you to return to Him, He is calling you to turn away from sin. Returning to God's embrace means turning your back on all your other lovers. But be careful now, because it is easy to mistake false repentance for true repentance. See what the Scripture says in verse 10. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. Judah's repentance was just a big charade. You see, it is possible to fool yourself into thinking that you have repented for your sins and that you have gone back home to God, when the truth is that you are still out wandering somewhere in the desert. The most dangerous spiritual condition in the world is thinking that you have already done all the repenting you need to do. So notice how true repentance differs from false repentance. True repentance is wholehearted. You can see from verse 10 that the problem with Judah's repentance was that she did not return to God with her whole heart. The Christian's relationship to God is a love relationship. We've said that before. Redemption is a romance, and true love requires an undivided heart. And that takes wholehearted repentance. True repentance is also God-directed. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Repentance cannot just be on the human level. First and foremost, repentance is telling God that you are sorry for the way that you have sinned against Him. King David committed adultery and murder, which are crimes against humanity, and yet he repented to God like this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If you have never done that before, what you need to do is tell God that you are a sinner and that you recognize that, and you need to ask Him to forgive you for Jesus' sake. True repentance is also grace responsive. We do not work up repentance from somewhere inside of us. Repentance is a response to the love of God that we have received. You can see from verse 12 that God is merciful. That's why God has given this invitation to repentance. That word for merciful is the word for covenant mercy, for unbroken promises, for vows of eternal love. Remember, God never went through with His divorce. With Israel He did, but not with Judah. As you can see from verse 14, even when you are an unfaithful wife, God is still a faithful husband. God had every right to slam the door on you forever, but He's your husband, your merciful husband, your loving husband, your all-suffering husband. And so He keeps on welcoming you back home. True repentance is also obedience producing. The problem with God's people is that they are just giving lip service to repentance. They are uttering prayers of repentance, which may be more than some of us do, and yet they are not changing their ways. They are talking the talk without walking the walk. And notice how casually they talk to God without any sense of reverence or awe or fear. My father, my friend from youth, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? See how God's people put all the responsibility for the breach in the relationship on God. This is how you talk, the Lord says, but you do all the evil you can. Step 4 is faithful preaching of the Word of God. If you pay very careful attention around here, you may have noticed that verse 15 is one of my favorite verses. I called it to your attention last July, and it was read at my ordination. What it promises is godly shepherds for God's people. It applies, first of all, to kings like David, who was a shepherd after God's own heart. But the great Puritan John Owen observed that this verse contains a promise pertaining to the New Testament when God gave pastors to the church to preach and to teach the Word of God. Like the Old Testament rulers and kings, pastors shepherd the people of God. And a good pastor is a pastor after God's own heart. He is a man of strong affection. Having received the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, he is filled with love for the people of God and compassion for the lost. And then notice what he does. He shepherds God's people with knowledge and understanding. That word for leading is a shepherding word. It's a word for feeding a flock of sheep. And that's what a pastor does. A pastor after God's own heart is a teaching pastor. The Puritan pastor John Shaw put it like this. In a word, ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end. He is the scope. He is the design of their ministry. That design is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up believers in Christ. They preach Christ in His person, Christ in His natures, Christ in His offices, Christ with the free offers and tenders of His grace, Christ in His righteousness, Christ with His unsearchable riches. That is exactly what you need if you are a new Christian, or if you are still trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, if you want to find your way back home to God, you need to find a minister after God's own heart who will teach you the Bible. That's also what the church needs today. There has never been an authentic revival or a true reformation in the church that did not begin with the sound preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is oxygen for the fire of revival. There is no reformation without proclamation. That was true in Josiah's day when the rediscovery of the law reformed the temple. That was true in Ezra's day when the law was read and explained and the people of Jerusalem cried aloud to God for mercy. That was true in Peter's day when Christ was preached and thousands were baptized into salvation. The same thing was true when the Reformation came to Scotland. If you read John Knox's history of the Reformation in Scotland, you soon discover that the main thing Knox did to bring Reformation to Scotland was to preach the Word of God. He did not become a reformer until he put down his sword and picked up his Bible, the sword of the Lord. If we desire reformation in our own churches, we must pray for our ministers and for the ministers to come, because reformation comes through proclamation. So that's the way back home. Will we ever get there? In verses 16 to 18, Jeremiah promises that we will. He looks ahead to the day when God's people Israel will be brought back home to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. He prophesies in verse 17 that all the nations of the world will put aside the evil of their hearts and gather in Jerusalem. He prophesies in verse 18 that even Judah and Israel will put aside their differences and their sins and come back home to the land God gave them. Those promises began to be fulfilled at the end of the Old Testament, but they find their ultimate fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. It is in the church that all God's people from every nation have begun to gather. It is in the church that we come into the presence of the living God. We don't even need the ark of God's presence anymore. We don't even think about it or remember it, as this scripture promises, because the Lord himself is with us by his Holy Spirit for worship. And we have gathered for this reason, to honor the name of the Lord. That's always the way it is when you go back home to God. When you get there, you want to worship God. That's where personal conversion always leads. Once you have answered God's call to salvation and have repented for all your sins, what you want to do more than anything else in the whole world is to worship God, to thank him for the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. That's also where reformation always leads. A reformed church is especially a worshiping church. And the reason for that is that when you come home to God, the only thing you can say about your salvation is, to God alone be the glory. Look back at that long and winding road that led you home to God. You were sitting like a prostitute in the desert. You had no idea how to get back home. So who called you home? God did. Who chose you and brought you back from the spiritual wilderness? God did. You did the repenting, but your repentance was a response to whose love? God's love, of course. Who provided the faithful preachers who taught you God's word? God did, because verse 15 teaches that godly ministers are a gift from God. And so from beginning to end, your salvation is the work of God, and all you can say is, to God alone be the glory. When you have come home to God, that is what you will say for all eternity, to God be the glory. Lift your eyes, ye sons of light. Zion's city is in sight. There our endless home shall be. There our Lord we soon shall see.